We're going to read Romans 6, the first 14 verses tonight, and we'll see how far we get. I think we'll probably can cover those 14, but we'll see. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Well, Lord, we pray for understanding as we look into this, your sacred word. All we learned in the very beginning of this book have been given sufficient knowledge of God, creation, in the knowledge of right and wrong, so that everyone is accountable before God. Now, we got a world that where many don't even give that a thought. But all are justly accountable before God. And God's wrath is going to come on all ungodliness and unrighteousness. That's going to happen. There will be a day of judgment, and we will be judged in righteousness. For 2,000 years, sons of Jacob were the covenant people of God. They had the law of God. They had the promise of a Savior. But that promise was always for people from every family of the earth. It was never limited to the people who are the sons of Jacob. And now that Christ has come, Paul has taught in this letter, as he has in several of his letters, there's no longer any distinction between Jews and Gentiles. All have sinned, all fall short of God's glory. So all are guilty before God. Chapter 3, verse 20. This is so important because this is the linchpin from which Paul writes this letter. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. No one can be justified by their own works. Apart from the law now, though, the righteousness of God has been revealed to men, and it's the way of justification through faith in Jesus Christ. Justification, we remember, is a declaration by God that one is righteous, that one is not guilty before him. It's a once-for-all verdict. It's a gift of God, and we're going to see this phrase once-for-all quite a few times now in chapter 6 and in the scriptures we're going to look at. Sins are forgiven, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to the sinner. That's what justification is. The doctrine of justification, though, verse 31 of chapter 3, it doesn't mean that believers are now freed from God's command that they obey him. That's going to be Paul's subject in chapter 6 again. Last week, we looked at chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, And that passage sets the background for chapter 6. There, last week, we saw that Paul set forth a comparison and a contrast, a parallel between Adam and Christ, the second Adam, so to speak. And he said, look at 5:12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." Sin invaded into a world that was perfect, which was created by God in an unblemished state. The sin of Adam affected all humanity. The sin of Adam affected the whole creation. And death came into the world through and because of his sin, as the penalty of his sin. Both sin and death are both universal. Everybody sins in Adam, and everybody will die. All of these things are universal in Adam. Death came to all men, Paul said, not because of our own actual sins. Theoretically, if we didn't sin, we would still die. We're not going to live forever because Adam's sin is imputed to us. And just to look at some of these verses briefly, verse 15, "By the transgression of one, the many died." Verse 18, "Through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men." Verse 19, "Through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." It's Adam's sin, not our own sins, that brought death into the world and has caused each one of us to die. Now, that's not going to be the end of the matter, but that is the fact of the matter. It's also true that all men commit sins, but that has not been Paul's point here in chapter 5 last week, nor will it be his point tonight. His point is that the sin of Adam is imputed to all his descendants. It may not seem fair to our fallen human sense of justice, but it's the truth. That is in contrast to the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to a bunch of people who aren't righteous. That doesn't seem so unfair, does it? All who believe in him, all who are joined to him, his righteousness is imputed to them. Now, if Paul were speaking, and I made this point last week, but I'm going to make it again. If he were speaking of every man's actual sins here in chapter 5, that would destroy the whole point of this passage, which is the parallel between Adam and Christ, the contrast of the imputation of sin with the imputation of righteousness. So, in 5:17, Paul shows that if one man could bring death on the whole human race by one sin, those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness can and will also reign through one man. If one man can do all that damage, one man can overcome all of that damage. Condemnation is justice. Sin gets what it deserves, death. Grace is very different. Righteousness is a gift. If you're declared righteous before God, it's because he has made a gift to you. And when grace entered, it did much more than restore the fallen sinner to his former state of innocence. It bestowed on him righteousness, and it bestowed on him everlasting life. Verse 18, look at it. "The second man's act of righteousness, which brought justification and life, is there contrasted with the first man's sin, which brought death and condemnation." I want to get this in our heads before we go into chapter 6 here. For all who believe in him, in Christ, and trust in his atoning work, Christ cancels out the effect of Adam's sin. Cancels it out. Which brought, of course, death and condemnation. So in verse 20, we have this kind of strange statement. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. Where sin increased, though, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now here's these words. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The more aggravated the sin, the greater the grace that would be necessary to overcome that sin. That much isn't that hard to understand. But these words of Paul here, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, have been greatly misunderstood by some, and they were misunderstood in Paul's day. And in chapter 6, Paul's going to expand on the meaning of his words in verse 21, that for those in Christ, it's grace, not death, that reigns in and through the risen, glorified Lord. So the summary of all of this to this point, Paul has shown that all men die because in Adam all men sinned. Adam lost paradise for all his descendants. He corrupted all of creation, including all humanity, by his sin. And apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ, no man has any hope of escape from that corruption. Apart from the grace of God in Christ, no man has any hope of escape from the corruption or from eternal misery. If one is justified, if he's declared righteous by God, it's because he has received a free gift from God. It's a gift of the crediting of the righteousness of Jesus Christ to the sinner. There's nothing you do to get it. If that's the case, the question that Paul is going to now address is this. If that's true, does it really matter whether the recipients of that free gift now obey the law of God? Does it? Does it really matter how they live if it's all a free matter of grace and nobody can be justified by what they do anyway? Well, Paul answers this question in chapter 6. Chapter 6, we're going to break into two parts. I think that is the way it's broken, up to verse 14, and then from verses 15 through 23. And chapter 6 is very much related to chapter 5. Some see 6 and 7, though, chapters 6 and 7, as a sort of parenthesis between the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 8. What's the beginning of chapter 8 say? There is what? There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But before Paul continues in chapter 8 with his explanation of salvation by grace through faith, he anticipates this question that's raised by this doctrine. If it's all by grace, what possible difference does it make how anybody lives? Verse 1 of chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Where sin abounded, grace abounded more. May it never be, Paul says. How shall we who died to sin live in it? Now, he hasn't talked in these terms to this point about dying to sin. He's going to talk about it a lot now in chapter 6. So some reasoned, if works are so unimportant, why perform them at all? If grace is everything, why not sin all you want and give grace the opportunity to operate? What's the difference? Well, that is called what? What do we call that kind of lawlessness? We call it antinomianism, lawlessness. The gift of a not guilty verdict before God, says Paul, is not a free pass to now sin against God. And in reality, that is a foolish proposition. But some have made it. And some made that claim in the days of Paul. Chapter 6 is Paul's very pointed reply to this distortion of his divinely inspired presentation of the doctrines of grace, of the doctrine of sin and grace. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, true preaching of the gospel always leads to the possibility of this argument being brought against it. Paul says this argument is preposterous, and I think our reaction is that this is preposterous. But he answers this question, why not just sin? If it's all about grace, why not sin? He answers the question at first with a rhetorical kind of question. If we died to sin, Paul wants to know, how can we live in it? Death and life cannot coexist. We can't be dead to something and living in that very thing at the same time. If we're dead to it, we can't live in it. The fundamental truth here is that this is the new identity of the true believer. The old person has died. In the new birth, the old person has died. This is what the Greeks call the aorist tense. It speaks of a completed action. It's not he's dying to sin. He has died to sin. And what the apostle is looking at here is a once-for-all definitive break with sin. And now I'm not talking about stopping sinning forever. I'm talking about the position where we stand with God, because that's what this whole first, at least the first 10 verses are about. They're about our position. We are, our justification, our declaration of righteousness doesn't describe us. It's not a description of how we've lived. It's a legal announcement by God. You are just. You're not guilty. The matter of having died to sin is also, in effect, a legal status. You're dead to it, even though you're going to do it in this body of sin. So he answers this question by saying, look, this is a once-for-all definitive thing. You've died to it. A person can't live in sin. If a person lives in sin, he's not a believer. A person is practicing sin, delighting in sin, in habitual sin. He is not a believer. That's John Murray's words. That's Martin Lloyd-Jones' words. Now, sexual sin, fornication, homosexual practices, substance abuse are perhaps the most easily recognizable of these kinds of sin, habitual practice, living in type sins. But there are many others, a life characterized by greed, selfishness, pride, or dishonesty. All of those may be ways of living in sin. If you've died to sin, you're not doing those things. A number of passages describe those who have not died to sin. And I think it's important that we look at these to get an understanding of what Paul's saying here. Now, Paul wrote the passage in 1 Corinthians and the ones in Galatians and Ephesians, but John gives us one at the very end of the book of Revelation. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Here's what he says. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, he says. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, the covetous, drunkards, revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. If your life is characterized by this sort of living in sin, don't expect to be greeted into heaven by God. Galatians 5:19, this is in virtually every letter of Paul. The deeds of the flesh are evident. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness. And he goes on, carousing. And he says, I forewarned you, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is what it is to be living in sin. You can't be dead to sin and living in sin at the same time. I'm not saying you can never sin. I am saying you can't be in a habitual practice of sin. Ephesians 5:3. Immorality or impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. There must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And then the very last few verses of the whole scripture, in the last book, Revelation 22:14, blessed are those who wash their robes so they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers. And murderers, remember, Christ told us, includes people who what? Are angry with their brother, who ridicule their brother, who hate their brother. Everyone who loves and practices lying. One is justified at the time one is born again of the Spirit, what we call being regenerated. It's a work of God. We contribute nothing to it. At the time, the Spirit of God comes and indwells the one who is born again and declared just. Many things happen. At that one time, one's sins are forgiven. He's redeemed. He is set free from his bondage to sin. Sin no longer has dominion over him, and that's the point of this passage tonight. If you're dead to sin, if you're in Christ, if you've been born again, not only are your sins forgiven, Not only has he paid the penalty for your sins, but sin no longer has dominion over you. Because he's indwelt by the Spirit of God, he begins to manifest the fruits of the Spirit of God. You want people to see love, joy, peace, kindness, patience, and all those things in you. That's the evidence of the Spirit of God is. And this person that we're talking about is one who has been, as Paul's going to describe, baptized with the Holy Spirit, meaning being brought into union with the risen Christ and with all the saints. The old man, Paul says, has been crucified with Christ. He's not up on the cross, but he may as well be, because he's no longer in Adam. No longer in Adam. In Adam, all sinned. In Adam, all die. In Adam, all are condemned. But when one is joined to Christ, one is brought into union with Christ, which is called being baptized with the Holy Spirit. He's now in Christ. He's not in Adam. Look at verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? As we read, he's not talking about water baptism here. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, and by the way, we are raised to walk in the newness of life by that same power that raised him from the dead. To be baptized into Christ. The word baptizo originally meant to immerse. And we're not talking, though, about modes of baptism. We're talking about being joined into union with Christ. That's what this word means. It's to be immersed into Christ. We're not talking, again, about water baptism. He's speaking of the eternal spiritual union with Christ, with all believers, that occurs at the very moment of regeneration. The moment one is made alive again of the Spirit. When one is born again, he is said to have been baptized with the Spirit. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, this was something that was promised by Jesus. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. The declaration that we make in water baptism is important. It's very important. But rarely in Paul's letters does the word baptism refer to water baptism. I think we need to start with John. John 1:33. Here's John the Baptist. I did not reckon. Now, he's out there baptizing with water. In between the time of Judaism and the beginning of Christ's ministry, I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. John contrasts water baptism with baptism with the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts 1:5, as Jesus is about to depart from his disciples and return to his Father, he again makes this contrast. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Ephesians 4:4 says there's one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all in all. Well, there's more than one mode of baptism, so he can't be talking about that. Again, he's talking, you can see, about the union of all believers in Christ. Galatians 3:27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Now, the Roman Catholics teach that water baptism regenerates you. It causes you to be born again. And if you commit a serious mortal sin, you're not born again anymore. You're removed from that. You're removed from that grace of God. You're no longer justified. You go and confess that to somebody who has been made a priest in that religion. You're born again. You're restored. That's obviously not biblical. The most important baptism in the New Testament, and again, I believe every believer is called to be baptized in water as a declaration of our faith in Christ and as a declaration of our union with Him, our belief and trust in His atonement for our sins. I think Scripture teaches that pretty clearly. We see the Ethiopian eunuch. We see the people at Lydia's house. We see Silas and all his household believing and being baptized. But the most important baptism in the New Testament, the one on which all eternity hinges, is not with water by the preacher, but with the Holy Spirit. There's lots of people who were either immersed in water or had water sprinkled on them who are not going to spend eternity with God. 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves you. And lest any of us be confused about which baptism he's talking about, he says, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. Not talking about any water here. Titus 3:5 speaks of this saving baptismal work with the Spirit. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. How? By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Spirit. The term translated washing is a synonym, the word baptism. It's the baptism of the Spirit that saves us, and that's what we have to understand if we're going to understand the rest of this. Water baptism doesn't join anybody to Christ, and it doesn't matter how many popes say that. It's simply not the case. And our having been baptized into union with Christ, with the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit now indwelling us means the death of our old self and the birth of the new self. It means that old person is dead. And now as new persons, we walk, which is a term Paul likes to use to speak of how we live in steady progress in the faith. We walk, meaning we live in accordance with that new life, not in accordance with the lusts and desires of that old man. We're partakers in a real way of this life that is in Christ. We are partakers of his life. It's hard for us to understand, but it is what the Bible teaches. This is a new life that he has given us. Baptism into union with Christ means participation in all of the blessings and privileges which are in him, including union with him in his death and in his resurrection. Our eternal life is because we're attached to him. Remember what death is. Physical death is the separation of your spirit from your body. Spiritual death is the separation of you from God. From God. And so now he lives in you. And that's the revival. That's why we can say, we can read in Ephesians 2, when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, he made you alive in Christ. Walk in the newness of life because he's done this. Don't say, okay, I got all this as a free gift. Now I'm going to do what I want. No. If you're really attached to Christ, you're not going to want to sin against Christ. The desire to sin and the delight in sin is going to fall away. It has to. Paul likes to use this phrase, walk in the newness of life, to characterize the progress of the Christian life. And he's not saying, look, I want you to imitate Christ. I want you to live like he did. No, he's saying more than that the life of Christ is a pattern for us. He's saying that our union with him empowers and enables us to live in a new way, to accept wrongs, to accept hardship, to seek to persevere through tribulation, and build godly character. He has empowered us by this new life to live a different way. I trust that we all can understand that we're a different person. We have different desires. We long to live in a way to please Christ, not because we think that anything we do can earn his favor, but in response to the new life he's given us and to the fact that he's joined us to himself. And then we have this phrase here, he was raised through the glory of the Father. This points to the wonder and the greatness of God and his power. So, verse 5, now he's established this union with Christ. He's established our death to the old person. Sin no longer has mastery over you. That's the point of being dead to sin. Now you are joined to Christ. And now he says, verse 5, if we've become united, and the word here really means planted together or engrafted. It's sticking one graft into another. It speaks of that kind of closeness. If we've been engrafted with him in the likeness of his death, now his death on the cross is being compared to our death to the old self. And if we've been engrafted in him in the likeness of that, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. He died, overcame death. We kill the old man and now rise into a new life just as he rose from the grave. Why? Verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, so that our body of sin might be done away with. He's talking about our body. Some think this is the sin nature, but I think the better view says this. He's talking about this body. It's a body in which we sin. So we're crucified with him so that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves of sin. There it is. For he who has died is freed from sin. So verse 5, being baptized, immersed into Christ, means we've been brought into union with him. We who were born in whom? Who were we born in? When we were born and lived until Christ, we were in Adam. And Adam, being in Adam, meant what? Sin, death, condemnation. We were condemned as sinners, but are now made alive in Christ. That's the point here. We're no longer in Adam. All of that last week. We're in Christ. We're in union with him. And in verses 5 and 6, you can see here, Paul is drawing an analogy between Christ's death on the cross and resurrection to the Christians having died to his old self, guided and led by a desire to sin, and now living under new desires and having passed from being that old person, having escaped and been freed from the power of sin over you. Do you know this to be the case? This is what it is to be born again. It's to have the dominion of sin removed from you. It's not to say it's to remove every sinful desire, but it's to have sin's power removed. We've become united, planted. If you think about it, here's Christ. Is he desiring to sin? Does he have any lustful thoughts in his head? He does not. And now we're joined to the same life, the life that is in him, we're now a part of. So we're now living under new desires. A graft has the same life and death, whichever it's going to be, in common with the tree into which it's engrafted. That's what we're talking about. What's true of Christ is now true of us, positionally. So we're partakers of his life. The same way that graft is part of the same life source that is the whole tree. And if we're engrafted into the likeness of his death, which was not without a resurrection, then our death is also not going to be without a resurrection. We die to one thing, we live to something else. And this is not poetry. This is not figurative speech. This is what happens in the life of every true believer. Meaning of verse 5 is this then. If we've become united with Christ in a death like his, so that his death brought about our death to constantly living in sin, because that's what he accomplished on the cross. He destroyed the rulers and principalities and authorities and their power over us. Then we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. His bodily resurrection will bring about and does bring about our spiritual resurrection. And it enables us to walk now in the newness of that new life. I hope you're all thinking, I knew that. This has been my experience. This has been how I've perceived my life in Christ. Because that's what it is if you're in Christ. The point of being given new life is being given a new self is to free us from the dominion of sin over us. All of that that happened because of Adam. The whole point of Christ dying. What did the angel say to Joseph? You shall call his name Jesus because what? He will save his people from their sins. He rescues us out of that state of being in Adam. our body of sin here, which shows up for the first time in verse 6, refers to the physical body. Some say it's the sin nature, but I don't believe that'd be correct here, because he's going to contrast the body of sin with the whole self here in a couple of verses. But our physical body is conditioned and controlled by what? By new life or by sin? By sin. Our body is conditioned and controlled by sin. Before the new birth, we had only the cravings and lusts of the sin nature. And the body responded to those. But because of the life of Christ now dwelling within us, we are no longer slaves to sin. It is possible for you to not sin if you're in Christ. We're going to get to Augustine's statement on this in a moment. Redemption is freedom. It's deliverance from bondage. We hear this word redemption, we talk about it. That's what it is. It's deliverance from bondage. To be redeemed is to be brought out of jail or out of some sort of captivity. For us, that captivity was to sin. Since Adam sinned, there's never been a person born apart from Christ who was capable of not sinning. Nobody. Not possible. And to what were we born? Sin. So, we're all still under this sentence. Even after being dead to sin, even after being joined into union with Christ, even after being engrafted with Him, even after being raised with Him, we're still under a sentence of death, bodily death. That didn't get removed. Because we all sinned in Adam. And though we've lived up until the time of our new birth in bondage to sin, Christ has freed us. He has freed us from the power and dominion of sin. Don't tell yourself, look, God understands I'm a sinner and I'm going to sin. Don't tell yourself that. If you are in Him, He has freed you from the power of sin. He's not entirely eradicated the desire to sin, but He has broken its hold on everyone who's been born again. Adam had the ability to sin or to not sin. Before Christ, though, we had no ability to not sin. Now, after the new birth, Christ in us, we have the ability to sin or to not sin. And in glory, we'll be unable to sin. But right now, He has changed us. Now, here's how Augustine put this 1,600 years ago. And Augustine is the guy who all of the reformers had to go and read to help them understand the Scriptures. He spoke of the four states of man in relation to sin. The state of man in innocence before the fall. He was able to sin. He was able not to sin. In Latin, that is posse peccare, posse non peccare. And I think you can get the idea from what we're talking about. After the fall, the state of natural man was not able to not sin. The state of the regenerate man who's been born again, able to not sin, able to sin. The glorified man will be unable to sin. That's where we're headed if we're in Christ. Again, all those things being true, the question for us now is the one that Francis Schaeffer asked and did a whole series of tapes on. How then shall we live? How then shall we live? Well, Paul answers the question this way, verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, that's the first premise, we believe that we shall also live with Him. That's now and through eternity. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, now here's the proof, that Christ has been raised from the dead is never to die again. We may take that for granted, but there's great meaning to that. Because the meaning is going to be, now that He has been raised from the dead, never to die again, and now that Paul compares and allegorizes that resurrection to our spiritual resurrection is also never to die again. But look at how he puts this in verse 9. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, and then these words, death, no longer is master over Him. Well, when was death master over Christ? That's an easy one. When He was dead. When they killed Him. But Paul continues in the analogy here that he's employed from verse 3. If we've died with Christ to the old self, we shall also live with him. As he lives, both now and for all eternity, in what? Righteousness. Before Christ came, how many of us were righteous? Before Christ came, how many of us did any good in God's sight? And yet, it was our duty to obey the law of God before Christ came. But what was the problem with that? Nobody was capable of obedience to God. But the indwelling presence of the Spirit of Christ changes that. That's what Paul's saying to us. That's the message. Now the people of God are called to live with him. As Christ has overcome death, he has empowered us by his indwelling presence to overcome sin. Not because we can earn his blessing by it. This is the answer to those who are saying, well, now that he's given us this free blessing, what does it matter whether we sin? He has created us in Christ Jesus unto good works. Christ is not going to return to a state of death. He's been raised from the dead, never to die again. Did you know that little verse was in Scripture? Christ has been raised never to die again. Did it need to be said that he was never going to die again? I don't think so, but Paul says it anyway. And the parallel to this is, as he will not return to a state of death, we will not return to a state where sin has dominion over us. Here's what Paul's saying to us. If we have been born again, that means we're forgiven, we're declared just before God, we are declared dead to sin. You know, we have this tendency to think of death as something that is final, but death is not final. It's really just a part of life. It's something that we all pass through on the way to eternity. It's by no means the end of anything other than this mortal earthly life. And the reason that that happens is because of Adam's sin. Though Christ subjected himself to the power, and he did, he subjected himself to that same power of death. Death wasn't final. Resurrection to life is final. His resurrection back to life is the proof that death, which is the result of the sin of Adam, has been forever vanquished. As in Adam all died, so in Christ all will be made alive. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:21. It's at the bottom of the first group of scriptures. This is a very misunderstood verse, usually by dispensationalists. For since by a man came death, it would be Adam, by a man also came the resurrection of dead. Well, we're reading about that very thing here in Romans, aren't we? For as in Adam all die, a physical death, so in Christ all will be made alive. All are going to be raised. That's what John says in chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. That all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and all will be raised. A lot of people try to ignore that verse. But this is the meaning. All are going to be raised up. Now what? In glorified bodies, in bodies fitted for eternity. In verse 9, Christ, by submitting to the dominion of death, even for a moment, then rising, has destroyed the power of death forever. He voluntarily subjected himself to the dominion of death to destroy its power. That's why he did it. Because death had to be defeated in order to rescue us from our sentence of condemnation, from eternal death, from eternal spiritual death. Remember, death, physical, is separation of the spirit from the body. Spiritual death is separation from God. That's the difference. And he uses sometimes both types of death in the same sentence. We don't often contemplate that Christ actually subjected himself to the power of death. He gave himself over to it for that brief time. Death ruled over him. Why? How could that be? Because he carried all of our sins with him to the cross and endured the righteous judgment of God for those sins. Had to die. So in Adam, we had sin, death, and condemnation. In Christ, we have redemption, justification, and eternal life. I didn't get anywhere near where I thought we were going to get. Let's close there and leave here with these thoughts in our head. Dead to sin. Freed from all of the penalty that came upon Adam, except physical death, and life in Christ. No, the grace of God is not a ticket to sin. The grace of God is something that not only helped us to kill the old man, but that gave us a newness of life in Christ. And we're called to walk in that life. And sin has no power over you. If you're in Christ, it has lost its power and dominion. You can fight the battle. Paul's going to talk about that in chapter 7. Well, Father, we give thanks for this word. We thank you for richness of this teaching. I pray, Lord, that these words will penetrate our hearts and change us. And we'll take these words very much to heart, that we are free. And so, Lord, I pray you'd bless each one gathered here. Keep them hungry to grow in the grace of knowledge of you. In Christ's name.